Good morning, church. Today's reading is from Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. The parable of the tenants. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
Thank you, Sarifa. Good morning, First Baptist Church of Flushing. How are you?
Good morning.
It's been said that everyone is necessarily the hero of their own life story. Everyone is necessarily the hero of their own life story. What that means is within each of us, there's this innate impulse to view ourselves as a hero, as a good guy, a good and noble character. This instinct is the reason that even the most awful person would have a justification for their horrid actions, things they would point to in order to demonstrate that they indeed are a good person, that they've just been misunderstood, or valid reasons why they have failed to live up to the goodness that they know is within. But not only do people generally see themselves as good characters, the quote also explains the tendency in almost all people to see themselves as the main character in their own personal universe. That is to say, in their own life story, they necessarily find themselves at the center. This will explain why Christianity is simultaneously so easy and yet so hard to embrace. It will reveal to us why Jesus Christ was the stumbling block for the tenants in the parable of the tenants, why Jesus is the stumbling block of the religious leaders, and why he continues to be the stumbling block in our day. Today, as we turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, we'll examine one of the parables of Jesus. This parable, like most parables of Jesus, is not just dropped into the gospel without context. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ tells it in response to the red-hot conflict that has escalated between himself and the religious leaders of Israel. The key to understanding this parable is in the first half of verse 12. Quote, "Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them." From this, we know that the religious leaders play a central role in this parable. So let's unpack this parable from the beginning so that we can get to the point. The point of the parable, verse 1. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. Now, parables are stories and illustrations of familiar things in order to make a profound point. Two things about this parable are immediately familiar to the original hearer. Number one, first, this scenario is familiar to the first century Israel as a society. It was common practice for landowners to divide up their land and then to rent out the individual parcels of land to tenants, to farmers. These absentee landowners would then take a percentage of the produce that would be gathered during the harvest time in exchange for the tenants' use of the land. We know this because archaeologists have uncovered records, actually things in which tenants and landowners would have arguments about how much is actually owed, with the absentee landowners insisting on a certain amount, and then the tenants saying, no, I actually owe less. So therefore, the practice of the absentee landowners renting out their land to tenants was very familiar to the listener. Now, in addition to this being familiar societally, the setting of this parable was familiar scripturally. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. Every good Jewish person knew that the vineyard represented Israel. More than that, everyone listening to Jesus' parable would also immediately know that the landowner represents God. From the response of the religious leaders after the conclusion of the parable in verse 12, we know without a doubt that the tenants are talking about them. The wicked tenants that Jesus paints in this parable represents the Pharisees, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the religious institution as a whole. Those who felt threatened by Jesus and was looking for a way to get rid of him. Verses 2 to 5. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Then they sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. Now, I didn't live in first century Palestine, so I can't say for sure, but it would appear to me that the methods that the landowner used in this parable in dealing with the wicked tenants was highly unusual. Seems to me that after the first report came back, where the servant was beaten and sent away empty-handed, that the landowner had a rebellion on his hands. It was justifiable for him to go and quell this rebellion by sending in troops to crush the rebels, make an example out of them so that it would not happen again. But yet, instead of doing that, the landowner showed considerable restraint, this unparalleled patience with the wicked servants, the tenants. What he did instead was he sent servant after servant in hopes that they would see the errors of their ways, that they would turn around. The reason Jesus tells the story in this manner is because this is exactly what the Lord has done in the actual history of Israel. The servants of the landowner represent the prophets of the Old Testament. The role of the Old Testament prophet was primarily that of a covenant enforcer. The Lord raised up the prophets to call out Israel, including its religious institution. The prophets were given this unenviable task of pointing out the ways in which the religious leadership had drifted away from the Lord. Time and time again, the prophets contradicted the news of prosperity from phony prophets, what they called shalom prophets, and reminded the people of God to return instead to the Lord. And yet, instead of listening to the prophets were ridiculed, persecuted, tortured, and killed, because the word of the Lord was not welcome, even though these were supposed to be the people of God. The prophet Amos was tortured by Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. The prophet Isaiah was sawn in two. The prophet Micah was martyred by King Jehoram. And on it goes. Verses 6 to 8. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. The son of the landowner represents Jesus here. Stepping out of the parable for just a moment, What Jesus is doing here is he's letting the religious leaders know that he knows exactly what they're planning to do, that they are plotting to kill him. He's showing them that what they have justified as a necessary evil is nothing more than pure evil that falls in line with all the wickedness that has been done to the prophets, the servants of God. In the parables, the tenants think that if they can get rid of the son, then the land would become theirs. To the tenants, there's no sense that what they're doing is actually wrong, even though everyone listening to this parable, to this story, has already come to the conclusion that they are the villains of this parable. It's because everyone is necessarily the hero of their own imaginations. For the religious leaders, that very same thought process is occurring. What they see in Jesus is a threat to the fabric of their religious institution. If they allowed Jesus to keep on shaking things up, riling up the crowds, the Romans could very well view them as openly revolting, come in with their Roman legions to squash this rebellion and destroy their way of life and all that they held dear in worship. In fact, in John chapter 18, verse 14, Caiaphas the high priest that year went so far as to say, it would be good if one man died for the people. They didn't see themselves as doing something bad. They wrongly saw themselves as doing the Lord's work. They did not reject Jesus because they didn't understand who Jesus claimed to be. They rejected Jesus because they fully understood who Jesus came to be, but they refused to accept it. Verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. The tenants scheme and think that by killing off the son, they have secured their future. But what they have done instead is they have signed their own death certificates. To the religious leaders, the threat of judgment was not a shocking thing at this point in time. The shocking part here in this parable comes when Jesus says that the landowner will give the vineyard to others. It was unfathomable for the Jewish person at that time to see the possibility of salvation to anyone unless they became a Jew. But here Jesus speaks of a salvation for Gentiles, non-Jews, and the possibilities for Gentiles to become the people of God, the true Israel. So in being so set in their ways, they missed the glorious plan of God to rescue not only Jewish people, but all people from sin and death. The point of the parable finally comes to us in verses 10 and 11. Haven't you read the passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. The scripture that Jesus quotes is surely one that they were familiar with, because this is Psalm 118. It's recognized as this messianic psalm, even in the days of Jesus. How do I know that they were familiar with it? This is the very same psalm that the people were chanting as they quoted that line, shouting on during the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. In quoting this verse, what Jesus makes clear to the religious leaders is that their willing rejection of him does not mean the end of him. Instead, the opposite is going to take place. He is the stone that the builders have rejected. But he is, in fact, also the cornerstone. In architecture, the cornerstone is the first stone that is laid, and it forms the angles and the foundation for the structure. In other words, Jesus is more than just the rejected stone that the religious leaders think he is. Jesus is the center of God's plan for humankind. He is the center of God's plan for redemption. And the point of this parable is that even though Jesus will be rejected by the religious leaders, he is the centerpiece of all that God plans to do for humanity. This simple parable, from it we see the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, and it comes to the surface, the exclusivity of Christ. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christians believe that it is through the work of Jesus Christ that we can be reconciled to God. We have no other Savior. The exclusivity of Christ was the stumbling block for the religious leaders because they refused to see Christ as the way to the Father, and the exclusivity of Christ now continues to be the stumbling block in our day today as the world comes face to face with the claims of Jesus Christ. Nowadays, the question, how can you say there's only one faith, is a question that every single one of us will have to consider as we draw near to Christ and in answering a skeptical world. Living in a pluralistic society, the very premise that Jesus Christ is the only way to God has now become a cause for offense. It is now seen as intolerant. The question is it intolerant? Is it wrong to say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Now, to wrap our minds around this, we need to take a step back, grasp what happened within our culture when it comes to our understanding of tolerance. I'm greatly helped by Don Carson in thinking this through. He has this excellent book. It's called The Intolerance of Tolerance. In it, he explains that the very idea of tolerance has changed. Now, he says that tolerance is a parasitic virtue. Tolerance is a parasitic virtue. It's parasitic in the sense that it is not a virtue in itself, but it depends on other things in order to be a virtue. So in every culture, there is a structure, a framework of what is right and wrong. Within those bounds, people operated with a sense of tolerance that allowed for some divergence within the norms of society. There are always, though, limits to tolerance. For example, pretty much universally, every society, pedophilia would be considered something that people rightly should be intolerant of. So that would be out of bounds, and people would reject pedophilia. Different societies had different degrees of tolerance, though. Do you burn a witch at the stake? Do you allow the dissemination of pornography? On and on it goes. Now, these are all tough and complicated decisions that need to be made, for sure, but it's something that every single society has to wrestle with. If no divergence was tolerated, then what you would have is either you have an environment where everyone just so happened to believe the very same things in every single aspect, or you would end up with a very extremely repressive environment where no dissenting views were allowed, like you have in a totalitarian regime. Now, here, tolerance would not be the main focus. Like Carson says, it's a parasitic virtue because it would be judged by the system that determined right and wrong in the society. So in the old tolerance then, to be tolerant meant that you can disagree with a person's view and still be tolerant if you allow the other person to speak and insist that the other person has a right to speak. There's a quote that's attributed to Voltaire. It goes, "I may dislike what you are saying, but I will defend to the death your right to say it." Let me say that one more time. "I may dislike what you are saying, but I will defend to the death your right to say it." So then, in this old tolerance, you don't have to agree with the other person's belief to be tolerant. To be tolerant meant that you simply believed that the person had the freedom to hold a contrary view and the freedom to state that view. But now, in the new tolerance, something else is at work. Now it is considered intolerant and wrong to actually go and say the other person is wrong as it pertains to certain domains. If you say that someone is wrong in a certain area, like in religion, then you have just become an intolerant person and it leaves no room for discourse. Bringing this back to the exclusivity of Christ, if you say that Jesus is the only way to God, then there will be many people who will say to you that you are being intolerant by insisting that you are right in your views about God and that they are wrong. Instead, with tolerance now hailed as this supreme virtue. The view that seems to be most acceptable in our society is the view that all religions are equal paths to truth. And there's a story about blind men and an elephant that's often used to illustrate this point. I'm pretty sure you've heard of it. Six blind men encounter an elephant, and they seek to describe the elephant based on their sense of touch. One man touches the trunk and compares it to a snake. Another feels its ear and compares it to a fan. A third man places his hand on the elephant's leg and says it's like a tree trunk. A fourth person pats the side of the elephant and confirms this has to be a wall. The fifth man holds the tail and sure that it's a rope. Last man feels the tusk and he decides that the elephant is like a spear. And the point we're supposed to take away from this story is that each person's perspective has its limitations. The story is meant to curb our arrogance of seeing our own point of view as the right one. It's meant to encourage a more humble approach, give us a framework for respecting all religions equally. But Rebecca McLaughlin, in her excellent book, Confronting Christianity, points out the problem with this story. Quote, "The story of the elephant seems respectful. Religions are not right or wrong. Each holds an aspect of the truth. But the tale works only because the narrator is not blind. He or she sees the whole picture, smiles indulgently at the blind believers arguing over their seemingly contradictory faiths. To say that Christianity and Islam or Islam and Hinduism are just two sides of the same truth coin reduces pluralism to a patronizing posture by which we don't respect others enough to take their beliefs seriously. Conversely, to say that I think you're wrong about this need not be disrespectful or unkind. For Christians who are commanded to love even their enemies, let alone people with whom they merely disagree, it must not be. It's often said that you should respect other people's beliefs, but that's wrong. What's vital is that you respect other people. Indeed, when examined more closely, attempting to persuade others to change their beliefs is a sign of respect. You are treating them as thinking agents with the ability to decide what they believe, not just products of their cultural environment. We should not be offended when people challenge our beliefs. We should be flattered." To summarize all that has just been said, it's not wrong to disagree. The way we show respect is not simply saying we respect everyone's beliefs by pretending that everyone has an aspect of the truth. Instead, we're to respect people. How we engage in this is key. Jesus claims that he is the stone that the builders rejected, that chief cornerstone. He has said that he's the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. The question is, how will you respond? And it leads us to the significance of our response. Tim Keller says, "Sin is not simply breaking rules, but is building your identity on things other than God. The religious leaders in our story at this part of the gospel have built their identity on their religious institution, to the point that they crucified the Lord of glory even while they were thinking that they were doing God's work. The act of putting ourselves at the center, of building our lives on something other than God, as heroes of our own imagination, is at the root of every problem of humanity. What might be the thing that you're building your life on? Maybe it's financial security, maybe it's comfort, maybe it's on your family. If there's one thing that this pandemic has shown us, it's just how fragile all those things we've built our life on can be. Here today, gone tomorrow. But God in his love is putting the world right again. He's done it through his son. Jesus came to earth as a real historical person to deal with once for all the causes, the results of our broken relationship with God. He lived the perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. All to rescue us from the lives that we've lived, to show us what real life actually looks like. By his resurrection, he proved who he really was, showed us that there is a glorious future for all who place their trust in him. And now he invites us to respond in faith to him. Now, for you, if Christianity is new to you, you may wonder, how do I respond? You respond by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, by fully accepting his death as a sufficient sacrifice for your sins, fully trusting in Christ alone as your Savior. Becoming a Christian is not about rituals, it's about relationship. Becoming a Christian is about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ through faith is what makes a person a Christian. For those of us who are believers, what this passage tells us is he is the chief cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected. If we believe this to be true, then there is this burden for us to tell others about it. There's this magician called Penn Jillette. He's part of a duo, a Penn and Teller. There's a video about 10 years ago where he talks about this interaction that he has with a fan of his. He says that after one night in one of his shows, a man comes up, you know, waits for everybody, he signs autographs and all that, and when he was done, this man, a big man, walks up to Penn Jillette and he says what a big fan he is. And he's very complimentary, talks about all the things that he loved about Penn Jillette, how the words that he used, the acts and how they flowed, everything, right? Clearly he was a fan, Penn Jillette knew it. And then the man hands him a small Gideon Bible, one of those camouflage ones with the New Testament. And he says to him, hey, listen, you might think I'm crazy, but I'm a Christian. And I want you to have this, because this means a lot to me. And at that moment, Penn Jillette, who says, you know, he realizes that the man knows that he's an atheist, but he was not offended at all, because he was so respectful, he was so complimentary, he knew this was a person who meant well. And then Penn Jillette says this, you know, I respect people who are Christians, who tell, he uses the words proselytize, who proselytizes to others. I think if you believe in a heaven and hell and that your belief in Christ makes all the difference, how can you not tell your friends about it? And he, quote, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? Here, Penn Jillette understood something that all of us as believers need to grasp, that if we really believe that Jesus is Lord, we need to tell others about this. It doesn't need to be in an offensive manner. I hope it's not in an offensive manner. But it needs to happen respectfully, compellingly, through our lives and through our words. Because Christ is the stone that the builders rejected, but he also is the chief cornerstone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. We know that he alone is Savior, he alone is Lord. We pray that in our worship, that we would set apart Christ as Lord in the ways that we live and in the ways that we speak. Give us wisdom, discernment, boldness, so that we could speak in a winsome manner, persuasively, lovingly, to our friends, our families, to all the people we encounter, in such a way that the world may know that Christ alone is Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.